We'll be in Mark chapter 9 this morning, discussing verses 33 through 37. We're now in week 8 of this sermon series on the idea of discipleship, the idea of discipleship as demonstrated or displayed in the Gospel of Mark. And so we've used this word discipleship a lot, and each week I think I'm mindful to try to give individual application, but I don't want to overlook the corporate application of discipleship as well. We can't miss our corporate call to discipleship at the expense of our individual call to discipleship. It's important to understand that you own your relationship with Jesus Christ individually. It is a personal relationship with Christ after all, but there is in the gospel and in this call to discipleship a corporate application. There is a corporate call. And so I think it's important that you as a congregation understand that we as a church, Bridge Church, we believe that we exist to equip you as individual believers to do the work of ministry. We as a church, the leadership team, we don't exist to do the ministry for you. We exist to equip you to live out your daily life as a follower of Christ. And we believe that the best way that we can do that is to pour everything we do and everything we have into helping you grow spiritually, relationally, and missionally. So the things we do, we attempt to lean into these areas. So for instance, what we're doing right now, our corporate worship service, our next hour Sunday school, we offer Bible studies. Each of these things are designed to lean into or to provide space for you to grow spiritually. We want to expose you to the truth of God's Word, the reality of who Jesus is, so that you can, no matter where you are in your relationship with Jesus, you can grow spiritually. I mentioned Sunday school already. Sunday school and small groups and youth group and our monthly meals, these are aimed at your relational growth. We believe as you grow spiritually, you will necessarily grow relationally. You'll grow closer to those who are in relationship with Christ. You'll grow closer together as a church. We also offer our men's and women's ministries, our community outreach events like our egg hunt or even DeSoto Days Parade. We offer these as aiming at helping you grow missionally, to help you take the spiritual growth that you've acquired in your relationship with Christ, the relationships you've grown together as a church, and demonstrate them to the community around you who needs desperately to hear the truth of the gospel message. So each of these things are aimed at either spiritual, relational, or missional growth, or a combination. We also have couple-on-couple discipleship. So this is couples inside of our church who have been through our discipleship curriculum and our trainers and will walk you week by week through a curriculum that's aimed at honing and refining each of these areas: spiritual growth, relational growth, and missional growth. It's important that you understand as an individual believer, it's your responsibility to own your own faith. But nowhere do I think we see in Scripture the call for us to pursue discipleship apart from community. So your individual pursuit of discipleship should not, and I would argue cannot, be divorced from the church's corporate pursuit of discipleship. We are all pursuing discipleship as we each individually pursue discipleship. That, in large part, is what church membership is submitting to a discipleship plan, a mission, a vision of a church. We all have the same great commandment and great commission, but how we live it out is slightly different. So that's what it means to be a church corporately. So I'm really bad about giving corporate application in my sermons about what we're to do together as a church. I'm better at more individual, and so I apologize about that. We got 8 weeks into this thing, and I'm like, I don't think I've talked about corporately what we're doing for discipleship. So I want to encourage you as an individual to participate in what we do corporately. So I want you to hear this as a loving encouragement. If you're here this morning and you don't stay for Sunday school, please stay. There are things that happen in that hour that you will not get in this hour. And there were things that happen in that hour that you need, that I need, that we each need. I'm not telling you to be a part of everything we do as a church, but I am asking you to be a part of things we do as a church, because as you grow we should be growing together. As we don't pursue our discipleship in isolation, we grow in relationship, we grow in community, we grow in our priorities together as a church, and it's all growth in the same direction. And I think, to a certain extent, this text is talking about that this morning, that we can be a group that is physically located together and yet have different priorities. We can be a group that walks in the same direction but are on very different paths. I think we'll see that true of the disciples this morning. When we walk our own path, things get really wonky. We want recognition. We want all kinds of things. We look for social standing. When we walk our path, things can get complicated. And so I hope to argue to you from the text this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, I want to argue this one thing. Discipleship involves surrendering our social status. Discipleship involves surrendering our social status. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into the text and see if we can't prove this. Father, we love you, and we're grateful for the privilege to gather as your people today. We're grateful for you walking a path on this earth that we can follow. We're grateful that you indeed invite people to follow you. Broken, flawed people, selfish people, yet redeemed people. Redeemed people with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if they have trusted in Jesus and repented of their sins, that we have everything we need for life and godliness. And I pray, Lord, for our time here, that you would just speak to us, you would unite us, you would draw us closer together, draw us closer to you as we attempt to imperfectly follow you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first movement in the text is found in verses 33 and 34, and I'm calling that walking our own path. I think that's what's demonstrated here. Verses 33 and 34 say this. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I think it's clear, no doubt, that the disciples are in a relationship with Jesus. I don't think anybody would argue that. Even Judas, who we know the end of the story, he would betray Jesus. He's walking in relationship with Jesus. He is with Jesus walking. Yet it seems really clear here that they're very much still on their own path. I know what that feels like. I bet you do too. I bet you know what it feels like to be in relationship with Jesus and yet finding yourself stepping on a path that is not following Jesus. We all know what this feels like, to be in relationship with Jesus but find ourselves on a path that's going a very different direction than Jesus. The tricky part about us walking our own path is, I think, though, if you're anything like me, and you probably are just like me, you've been on the path too long before you realize you're on your own path. We're walking our own path. We think we're following Jesus, and we realize that we're not following Jesus. We look back, and we're like, we are way off the path. That appears to be true of the disciples. Although they were walking directly with Jesus, they were going to the same destination as Jesus, they found themselves on a different path. And if we're honest about ourselves and about the disciples, we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves in a destination that we didn't intend to be at. The disciples found themselves on the business end of Jesus' teaching here, and they shouldn't have been surprised. If we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, which is really our shoes, Jesus has been clarifying for quite some time now that discipleship, following him in close relationship, is going to be very difficult. It's not going to come easy, right? He talked about how easy it is, on the contrary, to mistake his identity, right? It's not easy to follow me, but it's really easy to misunderstand who I am and misunderstand my teachings. He talked about how they have to surrender all the authority in their life to only be his authority, that they have to surrender their claim on their things, what they think are important, and surrender them over to Jesus and only follow what Jesus finds important. And he also has clarified to them that the thing that they've been taught their whole life, that biblical knowledge is the way to a relationship with God, it really actually has nothing to do with how much you know and everything to do with how closely you follow Jesus. Jesus has been clarifying all of these things, like everything you think, it's different than you think. And yet when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfigurations with Peter, James, and John, what does he do? He comes into a prayerless ministry team. A team that is not praying. They're trying to continue Jesus' ministry without the connection to God the Father, right? They're trying to live out the power of Christ without the connection with Christ. So Jesus gathers up his prayerless ministry team and he pulls them over to the side and he's like, look, here's what's going to happen. You need to understand this. My identity and my mission are tied directly together. I have to die in order for this thing to work. And it scares them to death. They're confused, and they don't say anything to Jesus about it. So they've gotten all this instruction, they know everything that's going to go on, yet they're refusing to pray, they're trying to do ministry in their own effort, and they're refusing to admit to God their own fears and their confusion. So should we be surprised that while they're on the way to the next destination, they're arguing about who's better than one another? I mean, logically, we should not be surprised. And you pull out disciple name, put my name in there, bingo. That's how it goes in my life. When my prayer life is diminished, when my fears and anxieties and confusion get the better of me, man, I'll tell you what, man, I can start arguing. And that's the reality. Who do you think wants you afraid? Satan. Jesus doesn't want you afraid. As a matter of fact, we're told in Scripture that perfect love casts out all fear. Satan wants you scared. Satan wants you confused. Satan wants you thinking that you can't talk to God about what is hurting you, harming you, or making you confused or scared. They weren't praying, but they were doing. They were scared and confused. And what does that lead to? Competition, comparison, finger pointing, all the things. And we need to note here, guys, what have we said happens on the way in this section of Mark? What happens on the way, on the road? What happens? Arguing, but Jesus gives clarity, right? This is, remember we said that on the way, Jesus teaches his disciples, yet on the way, the disciples are arguing. So we see what comes from Jesus on the way is clarification and teaching. What happens from the disciples is bickering and arguing. They're caught up in how the world evaluates things, who you are and what you know. They're still refusing to surrender to the authority of Jesus who says that it's not about how much you know or who you are, it's about how closely you follow and who you follow. But they're still caught up in how the world evaluates things. It's not who you are and what you know, it's how you serve. That's what Jesus says. What's funny about verse 34 is it tells us that they were discussing who was the greatest, but Jesus asked this question and he's like, hey, what were y'all talking about? Who is it that answers Jesus? Just take a quick second, scan your Bible. Who answers Jesus? The narrator. Nobody answers Jesus. Jesus asked a question, everybody's mum. Right? They're keeping their lips sealed. Nobody wants to admit because they all know that they're caught. That Jesus knows that they were arguing about who is the greatest among them. They knew what they were doing wasn't pleasing to Jesus. They were following him. They were behind him. But all the while, they were bickering and arguing. But because they were afraid and confused and they didn't pray, they succumbed to their fears. And they began thinking, I won't be somebody in eternity if I'm not somebody now. So I need to argue about who is somebody. Hear me this morning. Jesus says you don't have to succumb to your fears. You don't have to succumb to your fears because Jesus stands willing and able to calm all of your fears. He stands willing and able to overcome any obstacle that faces you today. You don't have to succumb to your idea of who's the greatest. I wonder for you this morning how you classify that. The disciples clearly had some sort of criteria that they were measuring one another with. I wonder what your criteria is. I wonder how you measure how great someone is. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's fitness. Popularity. Attractiveness. Maybe it's how well decorated someone's home is. How creative their kids' school snacks are. We all have criteria. And I know you guys hate it when I talk about social media. That's why I talk about social media. But I'm telling you, this has shaped your idea of greatness. You don't have to admit it. It has. It shaped my idea of greatness, and I don't even have social media. We're constantly inundated with ideas and pictures of what success is, what made it looks like, what greatness is, and we're continually, despite all the teaching that Jesus says, despite all the clarity that we've gotten in our relationship with Christ, we're still trying to submit to the earthly perspective of what it means to be great. Hear me, we replicate what we celebrate. And I'm telling you, we do not celebrate what Jesus demonstrated. We don't. Jesus demonstrated that you don't have to do anything to be of value to him, that anybody can be a somebody in the kingdom, yet we're still trying to be a somebody. We act like we don't need the things, and yet we spend our entire life to get the things. Jesus made so clear that you don't have to be anybody to be somebody in the kingdom. He made that fact so clear because while we were yet rebellious, Jesus died for us. We were the opposite of a somebody, and Jesus is willing to make us a somebody. Jesus is the one who provides the value. All we have to do is provide the availability. So as a church, corporate application here, let's celebrate what Jesus demonstrated. Let's celebrate what Jesus demonstrated instead of pursuing what the world propagates. We got to turn the world down and turn our Savior up. I want you to hear me this morning. Your social status is of no importance to Jesus. How many followers you have, how many likes you've got, it doesn't matter a lick to Jesus. We all have the same value. Anybody can be a somebody in the kingdom. When we walk our own path, we get confused by that. And in the second point, I think the back half of this text clarifies that when we walk our own path, we missed what's most important. When we walk our own path, we're seeing what we think is important, what the world says is important, and all the while we're missing the most important things. Verses 35 through 37 say, "Sitting down, he called the 12 to him and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" If you're anything like me or anything like probably most anybody that I know, instead of thinking the right thing about this text, we read this text and we think that while the disciples are arguing along the road, we shouldn't be doing that. We should be more like children. Because we see this text and we're like, oh, we're supposed to, the point is be like a child, right? And then we connect that with other teachings in Scripture about having like a childlike faith, et cetera, et cetera, and we've missed the point of the text. We think that we're supposed to become the children. That's not the point of the text. It is true we should have a childlike faith, that we should trust Jesus as much as your young child trusts you to be loving and caring and providing for them. But that's not what the text is saying. It's saying that when we walk our own path and not the path of discipleship with Jesus, we value all the things that Jesus doesn't value, and we miss the value in the things that Jesus values. We actually overlook them. The text is encouraging us as Jesus followers to stop fighting over first in line and just get in the back of the line. That's literally what Jesus is saying. Stop elbowing one another. Stop punching and biting and kicking and fighting, and just go to the back of the line. And when you get to the back of the line, you'll find this really strange thing. You're not going to recognize anybody back there. But as you get to know people back there, you're going to start to identify with those people back there. You're going to see their needs, and you're going to be able to minister to them in my power, because you're not fighting over the front of the line with a bunch of people who don't think they need anything, who already think they belong at the front of the line. Jesus says, just go to the back of the line. We really struggle with this text, like putting ourselves in the first century when it comes to kids. Like, don't get me wrong, we got enough of our own issues in our society, devaluing children, we're aborting children at alarming rates in our country. But when we have kids, like, our society doesn't struggle with valuing children like first century Judaism. In first century Judaism, there was no value placed on children. As a matter of fact, they weren't even part of society until they were at least like 12 or 13. They were to be seen and not heard. While we're aborting children, it's a completely deplorable reality in our society. When we have kids, most modern society families, they worship their kids. They're like their household idols. And if you don't believe me, just go across the highway to 3 and 2 and see how busy that place is. You think 9 o'clock's too early for church? 7 o'clock isn't too early for a baseball game. Not too early for anything. So we struggle to put ourselves in a situation where a young child doesn't have a ton of value. So we struggle to understand this. So we see it as like, man, we should really care about our kids. This is not about kids. Kids are an example of overlooked members of society. Jesus isn't saying, love your children more. While I commend that, teach your children to follow Christ. Absolutely, yes and amen. What this is saying is, people that are overlooked in your society, in our society, find them, identify with them, and stop trying to bully them. Children are simply an example of overlooked members of society. So when Jesus says you got to be the servant of all, it's not just the servant of all your buddies, it's a servant of all the people. It's care for those at the back of the line. Stop arguing for the front of the line. So the encouragement I think that Jesus is giving us this morning is stop trying to get influencers' attention and pay attention to the people that nobody follows. Jesus teaches this multiple times. When you throw a party, don't invite somebody who's going to reciprocate and invite you back. Invite the people that can't invite you back. Yet, who comes to all my parties? All the people that can pay me back. Jesus seems to be saying your social status will only lead to your shame. Following Jesus' lead to sacrificial service will lead us to a fulfilling life that is pleasing to the Father. Because after all, it's revealed to us in the text that the heart of the Father is gentle and lowly. And I don't know, maybe I'm alone here, but is anybody else tired of arguing and fighting for first position? Is anybody else in here tired of it? I'm tired. Exhausted. This should be our indicator. We talked about sometimes we get too far down that path. We realize, my goodness, I'm really far from where Jesus is. This might be our indicator if we find ourselves elbowing and scratching and clawing. Anybody, Jeff Foxworthy fan? You might be a redneck if. Do you remember those jokes? You might be on your own path if you find yourself constantly arguing and fighting and bickering about who's the best. This passage demands of me that I stop worrying about what other people think about me and focus on what Jesus says about me. Because the more I listen to others, the more I will elbow and argue. I wonder what this passage demands of you. This passage changes the way I relate to people by releasing me from competition. I don't need to compete with other people. They are not my enemies. I can celebrate the success of others, and I can pursue my place at the back of the line, ministering to the stragglers and the strugglers. I wonder how this passage changes the way you relate to people. This passage prompts me to pray for a healthy gospel aspiration, free of earthly distractions, to see Christ's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and to pray for the satisfaction of a lifetime of no social status for the sake of the gospel. I wonder how this passage prompts you to pray.